Well, thank you very much. I'm happy to be up here to have an opportunity to speak to you today. We've got television as plan B backup in case I just stumble, fall, and fall down and can't bring it across. But at any rate, very happy Pentecost to each of you. I had a theme. I don't do this very often. It's very, very rare. But I have had a theme for myself for this weekend. And it's been change. Change. You know that word that frightens everybody? Change. Buddy, have you got, can you spare some change? That's a different kind of change. But different changes. Changes at work, changes at home, changes at school, changes at church. These are all capable of upsetting us considerably as we anguish over what the future holds for us. And, for example, if I asked you today to get up and change seats, I'm not going to do that because it'll make too many of you uncomfortable. But I'm going to go back to what's comfortable to me and familiar next week. I'll probably be sitting back on the back row over here. But yesterday and today, we moved over and sat in a couple other places just because I'm trying to carry out a little bit of object lesson of this message. And it is about change. And one other thing that I would like to do just before we get too far into the message is a little bit of a change also. I think we should show our appreciation for the special music and what the performance did with a hand today. They put in a lot of hard work, and we appreciate very much what they do. So today, on this Pentecost of 2015, I want to talk with you about change, and in particular, the day that changed everything, Pentecost. Whoops. Now I'm backed up. This day and this message will go into how 12 rather ordinary men, unsophisticated disciples of Jesus, changed and grew into 13 extraordinary men and apostles of Christ, and who boldly embraced their mission to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ and the kingdom of God to all the world, even to their deaths. And then I want to focus on how we need to tap into that same source to affect the change that God wants to see in us, some of what Mr. Miller was speaking about first. But I want to begin this message with a summary of a short story, an allegory actually, and it's about change. But first, the two quotes that got prematurely up on the screen, you've probably read them by now, but two quotes that kind of set the stage for this little allegory. A.J. Cronin, a 20th century Scottish author, "Life is no straight and easy corridor along which we travel free and unhampered, but a maze of passages through which we must seek our way, lost and confused, now and again checked in a blind alley. But always, if we have faith, a door will open for us, not perhaps the one that we ourselves would have thought of, but one that will ultimately prove to be good for us." And then Robert Burns, and I've slightly misquoted this through the years, found the actual real quote, and he says, "The best laid plans or schemes of mice and men often go astray." And I've heard that through the years as plans, so pardon me while I fumble through it and miss it again as I try to read it for you. But these two quotes go to the heart of change. And I want to share with you today a book, a summary of a book titled The 1 Minute Man, Who Moved My Cheese, which was written by the same author of the 1 Minute Manager series. And I hope that by summarizing this Spencer Johnson story, who was written this along with Ken Blanchard. They are a pair of writers and motivational speakers. They had this wonderful book, Who Moved My Cheese? I bought this book first about 15 years ago, and I read it, and I bought a book for every member of my staff, because we were going through upheaval, change, from a company that had been highly notable, a big company in town. A lot of high-profile projects had been reorganized, restructured down to much smaller, and everybody had various misgivings about what might happen and what change might come along. And so I got them all this book and asked them to read it, and you can read the book in under an hour. I read it the other day fairly quickly at about 37 minutes. But it's got a good message to it, and there are parts about it that are really important. It's a metaphor, actually, and there are four characters in this story, and they all look for cheese. It is their goal each day to find cheese to eat, but the cheese can be a metaphor for what we want to have in life, whether it's in our job or in our home or our church in which you worship, in your school, wherever it is. Who Moved My Cheese is a book that has a wonderful story and lesson for us. There are parts of all of us that you can see, barely probably see with that slide. It's a little cramped. But parts of us all, this is a part of the foreword of the book and tells a little bit about the story that I'm going to relate to you. The simple and the complex. Four imaginary characters are depicted in this story. The mice, Sniff and Scurry, and the little people, Hem and Haw. And they are intended to represent simple and complex parts of ourselves, regardless of our age, gender, race, or nationality. Sometimes we may act like Sniff, who sniffs out change early, or Scurry, who scurries into action, or to Hem, who denies and resists change as he fears it will lead to something worse, or perhaps like Haw, who learns how to adapt in time when he sees changing leads to something better. Whatever parts of us we choose to use, we all share something in common, a need to find our way and our maze and succeed in changing times. So once upon a time, a long, long time ago, these four little characters had the object of running through a maze each day to find cheese. And the first place that they found, they became very comfortable and familiar with. It had a great store of cheese, plenty of supply. It was good cheese. They loved it, and they ate it there for a long, long time. It's called Cheese Station C. And they just loved Cheese Station C. Stumble over my own tongue here. So they every day would have to go out and to do that. And over a period of time, they became very comfortable, very familiar with it, and just knowing and constantly believing all the time that the cheese is always going to be there because it's always been there. And it's going to continue to be the same way. And then one day, they started noticing that the cheese was dwindling. It wasn't being replenished as much as it had before. And it was getting a little old and stale. And so Sniff and Scurry, man, they head out with their little pea brain mice brains. You know, they're not trying to figure things out complexly. They're just figuring, this cheese is going away. We need to find some new cheese. So they took off down the maze. Sniff led the way with his great nose, and Scruffy followed along behind. And after many, many tries, they were going through the maze many, many days and times, they found another storehouse of cheese in Cheese Station N. And Hem and Haw were still back, the two people with their complex brains trying to figure out what's happened to the cheese, where did it go, and what's going to happen? What's going to happen if there's no cheese? But they were hung in, hemmed in, if you will, and afraid to venture out to see if they could find some new cheese. Well, eventually Haw decided, we're going to die if we stay here. Hem was still so afraid of change that he just wanted to stay where he was. He's thinking, somebody will bring cheese back. And Haw goes through a series of episodes and lessons as he does. And I want to show you just a capsulation of some of the lessons that he learns. And he tried to share with him. And he would write these on the wall of the maze in case him finally decided to come along, and hopefully he would before he died. And it's having cheese makes you happy. That was his first observation. And it is. Whatever that cheese is to you, to have it makes one happy. It makes you happy to have it. And secondly, he found and discovered that the more important your cheese is to you, the more you want to hold on to it. It means a lot to you. You want to hold on to it, not take a chance of moving away from it and making a change. The third lesson that he discovered and wrote on the wall for him, if you do not change, you can become extinct. Because that's what he believed was going to happen to his friend, that he was going to stay there at Cheese Station C with no cheese and he would end up just dying because he was afraid to reach out and to go forward in search of more cheese. Next, Hall thought, well, what would you do if you weren't afraid? So him was afraid to get out inside Cheese Station see and run down the maze. We've been down this maze before, he said. There's blind alleys and there's just no ends to it. And it's hard to find new cheese and I just don't think I can do it. I'm afraid. So if he wasn't afraid, what would he do? And that would be something for us to consider as well. Smell the cheese often was another thing that he came to discover so that you know when it's getting old. Now, Sniff was really good about sniffing out the cheese when it was getting low at Cheese Station C. And it was he and Scurry, of course, went on down the maze, and they found, after a number of tries, as I said, another Cheese Station Inn, which actually was a better cheese station than they had had before. It had newer cheese and different kinds and different flavors, and they really, really enjoyed it. But him and Haw, well, him was back there still wondering, is this cheese? It really doesn't smell that bad. Maybe it'll be all right. But Haw had already started to begin to try and find new cheese as well. And as he made his way on down the maze, he discovered that movement in a new direction helps you find new cheese. You're not going to find new cheese just staying in the same place that you are. You're not going to accomplish change or do something different if you don't do something different. What stays, stays, and what moves, changes. Another lesson that he learned and wanted to share with him is that when you move beyond your fear, you feel free. And it does. Once you get past that fear barrier that something's new, it's like going to a new job or a new school. There's apprehension, there's trepidation, there's fear about what the situation's going to be like. Will people like me? Will I like them? Well, how's it going to work out? How are every people going to interact? And how am I going to fulfill my job? Or how am I going to work at school and do all those sorts of things? But once you get past that, then you've got the freedom to make new relationships and to make other changes. Next, he said, by imagining myself enjoying new cheese even before I find it, it leads me to it. And this is kind of like picturing the accomplishment of the end result that you want. It's expressed in a number of different ways by different people, but basically it means that you see yourself enjoying new cheese and it motivates you to keep going and trying after it. Next, the quicker you let go of the old cheese, the sooner you find new cheese. That's what happened with Sniff and Scurry. They got out of there while the getting was good, before when the cheese was just starting to get old and hard and didn't smell as good as it should have. And him and Hall, the little people, they just hung in there for such a long time. But Hall finally broke away, as I said, and the quicker you let go of the old cheese, the sooner you're going to find new cheese. It's safer to search in the maze than remain in a cheeseless situation. If you're where there's no cheese and you have to have cheese to live, what's better? Stay there and become extinct, or to go out into the maze and try and find new cheese? Well, most of us would be motivated to go out and try to find new cheese. And Hall was in the hopes that him would come along and see these messages and that they would encourage him. Old beliefs do not lead you to new cheese. No matter how much him wanted to remember and think about that this Cheese Station C is where we got cheese for a long, long, long time. It was really good. We didn't have to work for it. We were entitled to it. It was ours. But now that it's gone, those old beliefs are going to just leave him with nothing to eat. So we have to give up old beliefs, or at least modify and be willing to examine new things. When you see that you can find and enjoy new cheese, you change course. And that's something that all the little mice learned, Sniff and Scurry and Haw himself. Every day when they left the maze and they would come back the next day, they had marked the trail. They knew where to go to Cheese Station Inn, and they could find it. And they knew that by changing course, instead of going to Cheese Station C, they would have more cheese and more happiness. Noticing small changes early helps you to adapt to the bigger changes that are to come. Now, the little changes that were happening, you know, that the hem and haw didn't realize was that the stockpile of cheese was getting a little less each day. It wasn't being replenished like it had for so long for them, and they just didn't get what was happening early on, as the mice did. But the mice were smarter than humans. And here's a little analogy of that, or an example of that, of reading the handwriting on the wall. That's like, you know, noticing what's happening early. Change happens, and they keep moving the cheese. This is one of the things that, as I gave it to my staff, and as we worked through the different processes and what was new for many of us, and changing and adapting, it just keeps moving. When they, especially for those who really didn't want to change and didn't want to move, when they finally moved, they wanted to be right here, and this is our new place, and this is where we're going to stay, right? We're not going to move any further. Now we have to move a little bit more. Oh! And then they go through the whole process again, that fear and that trepidation about moving. But it keeps moving, and that's the way life is for us. Anticipate change. Get ready for the cheese to move. Just know that it's coming. And Mr. Miller talked some about the things that that come our way, and Mr. Weber, I think, was mentioning something yesterday as well. We don't know what lies ahead of us, but certainly if in this allegory, the change is, or the cheese is going to move, excuse me. And monitor the situation, monitor the cheese, the change, smell the cheese, see if you know when it's getting old. We need to know when it's getting old so that you can get out of there. Adapt to change quickly. The quicker you let go, I can hardly read that, folks, of old cheese. The quicker you let go of old cheese, the source you can enjoy new cheese. Okay, that's pretty good. Changes. Move with the changes. Enjoy the change. Be ready to change quickly and enjoy it. I feel like I've been to an eye doctor and had an eye test. I can read the big letters, but the little letters I can't make out so well. So how does this story, this allegory, relate to the new fledgling New Testament church? And that's what I wanted to get to primarily today. And then, of course, as I said, we'll add a little bit about what we can do for ourselves. In this comparison, Jerusalem was like Cheese Station C to the apostles and the disciples. It was the center of Jewish worship and religion. It was well known that the familiar cheese had always been there. And like him and Ha, they believed that it always would. That Jerusalem would just last forever with no more changes. And no, they would be delivered by Messiah and would never suffer servitude again. They didn't realize that the cheese there was old and stale, and that the supply was dwindling away. And they were being held back by the customs and traditions of Judaism, the heart of which was in Jerusalem. So while there had been a lot of cheese, spiritually speaking, there for a long, long time, things were about to change. God was making dramatic changes for his church and his people. So Antioch was like Cheese Station Inn. Antioch was north. They were where Saul and Barnabas were, and they had new, fresh, even different kinds of cheese, and they were unencumbered by tradition and custom. So change among the followers of Jesus, they were not completely afraid of change. When he called them and chose each of them, they gave up all that they had and came with him. And because they believed that being a part of that religious movement would culminate in the Messiah establishing the kingdom of God and their personal roles in it. I guess I have one more cheese. Move with the cheese and enjoy it. Now we get to the day everything changed. Matthew 19, 27 through 29 begin with. Most of these scriptures I've got on the screen. A few of them, they're just too long to get up there, so we will have to turn in our Bibles to read those. But Matthew 19, it says, "Then Peter answered and said to him, 'See, we have left all, and we've followed you. Therefore, what shall we have?' Well, what are they thinking about? What kind of cheese is good for me? What am I going to get? So Jesus said to them, "Assuredly, I say to you that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands or any other kind of cheese, for my name's sake, you shall receive 100-fold and inherit eternal life." So I said, at that time, they were not totally afraid to enter into the maze of the path that lay before them, but they did do so with some trepidation and some fear. Remember in the Garden of Gethsemane, in Matthew 26, verses 31 through 35, we're told there, Jesus said to them, "All of you will be made to stumble and fall away, to desert, to lose courage because of me this night. For it's written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered.' But after I have been raised, I'll go before you to Galilee." Keep that in mind. If I remember it, I want to bring that back up when we get to talking about staying in Jerusalem. And if it looks like I've forgotten it, somebody can raise your hand and remind me, because I want to make a little point there. It'll be the interactive part of our service. "But after I've been raised, I will go before you to Galilee." Peter answered and said to him, "Even if all are made to stumble because of you, I will never be made to stumble." And Jesus said to him, "Assuredly, I say to you that before this night the rooster crows, you will deny me 3 times. And Peter said to him, "Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." And so said all of the disciples. And then the scene, of course, moves to the high priest's home, where John got into the courtyard, and then got Peter in as well. And we read Matthew 26, continuing verses 57 through 74. "And those who had laid hold on Jesus led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were assembled. But Peter followed him at a distance at the high priest's courtyard. And he went in and sat with the servants to see the end of what would he thought would be the end so early on, and wasn't imagining what was yet to take place. Verse 59, "Now the chief priests, the elders, and all of the council sought false witness testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but found last two false witnesses at last, and they came forward and said, 'This fellow said, I'm able to destroy the temple of God and build it in 3 days.' And the high priest arose and said to him, 'Do you answer nothing? What is it that these men testify against you?' But Jesus kept silent. And the high priest answered and said to him, 'I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God.' And Jesus said to him, 'It is as you said. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting in the right hand of the power and saying, he has spoken, right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven.' And then the high priest tore his clothes, saying, 'He has spoken blasphemy. What further need do we have of witnesses? Look, now you have heard his blasphemy. What do you think?' They answered and said, 'He is deserving of death.' And then they spat in his face and beat him, and others struck him with the palms of their hands, saying, 'Prophesy to us, Christ, who is the one who struck you?' And now Peter sat outside the courtyard, and a servant girl came to him, saying, 'You also were with Jesus of Galilee.' But he denied it. He denied it before them all, saying, 'I do not know what you're saying.' And when he had gone out to the gateway, another girl saw him and said to those that were there, 'This fellow also is with Jesus of Nazareth.' But again he denied with an oath, 'I do not know the man.' And a little later, those who stood by came up and said to Peter, 'Surely you are one of them, for your speech betrays you. Your Galilean accent betrays you.' And he began to curse and to swear, saying, 'I do not know the man.' And immediately a rooster crowed. And Peter remembered the words of Jesus who had said to him, 'Before the rooster crows, you will deny me 3 times. And so he went out and wept bitterly. Peter wasn't prepared for the cheese to move as it was happening. and he was struck with fear and trepidation about what was going to happen, not only to Jesus, but also to him and to the other disciples. When we get to the crucifixion, we find very few people there of the followers of Jesus. The ones that we can identify for certain are just about six of them, and only one of the remaining 11 disciples. Where were the rest of the disciples? Well, I gathered, maybe perhaps I infer, but I think it's likely that they were in hiding, afraid of what was going to follow. And I think we'll see that that they were hiding in the upper room later on. So John 19, verses 25 through 27, at the crucifixion, we see who stood with Jesus as God was moving the cheese through a difficult, difficult maze and a very difficult situation with Christ. Now there stood by the cross Jesus, his mother, the cross of Jesus, his mother, I'll guess that, right? And his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. So those three were there. And when he said to his mother, "Mother, behold your son," Jesus said, saw his mother, the disciple whom he loved, standing by, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." So this is John, we've got four now. Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother," and from that hour that disciple took her to his own home. And after this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished and that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, "I thirst." And now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there. And they filled a sponge with sour wine and put it in hyssop and put it in his mouth. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. Verse 38, we find that two other individuals, I think likely, were present at the crucifixion. It doesn't say that specifically, but they were certainly well aware of what was going on, and that is Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus. We read about that in verses 38 through 42. After this, Joseph of Arimathea, with being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, and this was the case with many who were in authoritative positions who believed in Jesus, but feared the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They hid that they were secret disciples. But he came forward and asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission. And so he came and took the body of Jesus, and Nicodemus, who at first came to Jesus by night, also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds. So here, these two Pharisees, parts of the Sanhedrin, were secret disciples of Jesus, who now came forward realizing that something dramatic had changed and that there was a need to be met, and things were never going to be the same as they had been before. They saw the change was coming. And they took the body of Jesus and bound it in strips of linen with spices, and as the custom of the Jews was to bury. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in a garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So there they laid Jesus because the Jews' preparation day for the tomb was nearby. I'm taking just a little sidetrack and mention, and not sure how many of you heard me speak about a borrowed and barely used tomb, but I speculated and share with you here as well, and it is speculation, but that Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea, being disciples of Jesus, may well have been the only two that really believed what Jesus said, that he was going to die, be buried, and be resurrected in 3 days. And this tomb that was nearby was in a such place where it could be seen from Golgotha. And I posed the question, would a rich man have his tomb in so close a place that would be desecrating to his religious beliefs and so forth? And I speculated, perhaps not. And perhaps he had purchased a small tomb nearby for Jesus' use, because he was only going to need it for 3 days, not any long time. And that's purely speculation, but I think it's interesting to think about, and maybe we can talk a little more about it in Bible chat if anybody cares to. Then after the crucifixion, we come to the time when the disciples are gathered in hiding in the upper room in fear of both Roman and temple guards, and not knowing what to do except to mourn and pray. And this was covered yesterday as I recall by Mr. Weber, that they wept and prayed and mourned. But dramatic change was happening, and they did not know what to do next. But they were waiting. They were waiting, trying to cuddle together to encourage one another, huddle together, I should say, to encourage one another and to be ready for what the next change was going to be. And that would come, of course, after the resurrection. We read in John 16, verses 9 through 20. Now, when he rose early in the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, of whom he had cast seven demons. She went and told those who had been with him, as they mourned and wept. And when they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they did not believe. They didn't believe. So that there can't be new cheese there. There can't be. He's dead. They didn't believe. After that, he appeared in another form to two of them as they walked and went into the country. And then they went and told it to the rest, but they didn't believe them either. Later, he appeared to the 11 as they sat at the table, and he rebuked their unbelief and hardness of heart because they did not believe those who had seen him after he had risen. And he said to them, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." How could they do that? These 12 ordinary men, how did they become such ambassadors for Christ, apostles who went forth boldly preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ in the kingdom of God? Well, I think you know the answer to that, and we'll get to it momentarily. But we read on in verse 15, he said to them, "Go to the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. And these signs will follow those who believe in my name. They will cast out demons. They will speak with new tongues. They will take up serpents. And if they drink anything deadly, it will by no means hurt them. And they will lay hands on the sick, and they will recover." So then, after the Lord had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. And they went out into the maze to a new station for a new work. And they preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word through the accompanying signs. So once again, prior to the giving of the Holy Spirit, as Mr. Miller was bringing out earlier, here are people, the disciples, going out and preaching very powerfully and having the power and the authority given to them by Jesus, sharing his own power and ability to do those things. See, they now realized and accepted that their cheese had definitely been moved. And Jesus was beginning to show them the way through the maze to better and newer cheese. But something else was going to be needed to guide them. And we read of that in Acts 1. "The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach until the day he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them for during 40 days, and speaking of things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, 'You have heard from me.'" Anybody want to remind me? This is the spot. Thank you. This 40-day period, and actually the 50-day period total between until Pentecost, they were not in Jerusalem that whole time. And I suspect that this was when the disciples had left and they had gone to the place where Jesus had told them to meet him after his resurrection in Galilee. And the scriptures say there was a mountain, a particular mountain, that they were supposed to meet him. And I think is orderly as he did, there was probably a day that he appointed for them to be there by. And so while they were in Galilee, where they were safe, relatively safe, and having left Jerusalem, now Jesus is telling them, go back to Jerusalem. And I think it was Mr. Weber yesterday said that there's no other place that they wanted to be less than back in Jerusalem at that time, because they feared what was going to happen to their movement. And, of course, that movement took the form of themselves, their bodies, and their lives. So anyway, I think if there's a discrepancy there in your minds, hopefully that clears that up. But being seen to them for 40 days, and I can never read the scripture without commenting and saying, if the disciples were with him, and they were, I don't doubt that, for 40 days, talking about things of the kingdom of God, couldn't you have written a verse or two and told us a little bit about what he shared with you? Somebody could have done that, but we don't have it. And so we have to trust and believe that it's information that we don't need. In Acts 1, verse 8, he tells them, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." They would be changed, all right, by the Holy Spirit. And, of course, we read about that in the coming of the Holy Spirit in Acts 2, verses 1 through 12. When the day of Pentecost, that day that would change everything for them, had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven and a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused because everyone heard them speak in their own language. So they'd heard this big commotion, like a big explosion, and a roaring sound, and had come running to the upper room where they were meeting. And, of course, they couldn't get in all in that meeting, in that room, so the disciples no doubt went down into the street. But they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, "Look, are not these all who speak Galileans? Unsophisticated, uneducated, normal men, just kind of rather ordinary. And yet we hear them preaching and speaking very powerfully in our own language, in the language which we were born. Parthians and Medes and Elamites and those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygium and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya adjoining Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, all of the nations under the heavens," he said. "And when we heard them speak in our own tongues the wonderful works of God, so they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, however, whatever could this mean? What is going on? What change is about to take place? Something very powerful, very important is going to take place and had just begun to take place." We read on in Acts 2, verses 22 through 42. "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth," this is preacher Peter preaching, "a man attested by you by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know. Him being delivered and by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God," in other words, God, they had planned this, knew what was going to take place, and although the Sanhedrin and those who were opposing Jesus thought that they were in charge, they were merely carrying out the plans that had been put in place many, many, many years ago, even before the foundation of the earth. And so him, verse 23, "him being delivered by the determined purpose and knowledge foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. For David says concerning him, 'I saw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also rested in hope for new cheese, for direction, which direction they were going. And for you who will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make known the full of joy in your presence. Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of this body, according to his flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne. He, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of Christ, and his soul was not left in Hades or the grave, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, powerful preaching from a man who was a fisherman and no education to speak of, powerfully proclaiming the truth about Jesus Christ. He's been raised up, of which you are all witnesses. Verse 33, therefore, being exalted by the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. He's telling them that this is a fulfillment of prophecy. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The game changer, for the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are far off, as many as our Lord our God will call. And with many other words he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. And then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread in prayers. In Acts 4, verses 13 to 22, we pick up the story continuing in the... Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, this is when the religious authorities had seen them out preaching and teaching about Jesus again, and the ones who were concerned about their own positions, of course, perceived that they were uneducated and untrained, and they marveled, and they realized that they had been with Jesus, and seeing that the man who had been healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. So there was a miracle that had occurred, that a crippled man is standing and walking and being with them, healed completely. But when they commanded them to go aside out of the council, they conferred among themselves. So they go into a little powwow, a little sneak conference on the side. What shall we do to these men? For indeed, that a notable miracle has been done through them is evident to all who dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. So how can we spin this, political spin doctors, how can we spin this in our favor? Verse 17, but so that it spreads no further among the people, let us severely threaten them, and from now on they speak to no man in this name. They thought that would put a stop to it. Little did they know that these men filled with the Holy Spirit were bold and not going to back down. Verse 18, so they called them, that is, they called Peter and John, and commanded them not to speak at all nor teach in the name of Jesus. But John and or Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. For we cannot but speak the things that we have seen and heard. And so when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way of punishing them, which is what they would really have liked to have done, because of the people, since they were all glorified God for what had been done, for the man was over 40 years old whom the miracle of healing had been performed. They were off to a great start down the new maze, but there were problems. Over time, the influence of Jerusalem and Judaism that was founded there and based there began to hamper the growth of the church in Jerusalem and beyond that. Like him in the cheese story, some of them were reluctant to go spiritually where the new cheese was. It was time for the cheese to move again, this time to Antioch. In Acts 13, verses 1 through 5, we read how the church was there at Antioch. There were certain prophets and teachers. So this was no small community. You notice there are five people, as I recall here, that are going to be named as leaders of the church in Antioch. And they were known for the fact that they were, many of them with Gentile backgrounds, at least partial Gentile backgrounds, and Hellenists with Greek upbringing and so forth. not looked upon as the highest by the Pharisees, of course. But nevertheless, at the church there at Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simon, who was also called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, "Now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then they fasted and prayed and laid hands on them, and they sent them away. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia. From there they sailed to Cyprus. And when they arrived in Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogue of the Jews. And they also had John Mark as their assistant. I mentioned earlier in the introduction that how did they go from 12 men to 13 apostles. The Apostle Paul, of course, is the 13th apostle, the 12th, Judas having been replaced beforehand. And so there were still 12 there, originals, 11 originals, one plus another 13 to be Paul. And Paul did not need to be taught how to be bold. He was bold enough as it was. And there's no question about that. He just needed to be redirected to the correct path through the maze. He had been going up and down and persecuting the church and causing all kinds of problems, even killing people and bringing them to prison and so forth. But when God turned him around, all of his energy and his boldness came to the fore and served the cause of Christ. Following his conversion in Acts 9, verse 20, it says, Immediately he preached Christ in the synagogues that he is the Son of God. Now that was blasphemy for most of the world of Judaism at the time to say that, but he boldly said it in verse 27 through 29. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles. So there was confusion or some doubt at least that we're going to read about here. That caused Barnabas to take him down to the apostles in Jerusalem. And he declared to them, that is to the apostles, how he had seen the Lord on the road, this is Paul telling that, and that he had spoken to him, and how he preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. And so he was with them at Jerusalem, coming in and going out. And he spoke boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed against the Hellenists, but they attempted to kill him. This three-man evangelistic team was led by the Holy Spirit to preach Christ throughout the Gentile world without the constraints of Judaism. Saul and Barnabas went on to Galatia, as we read in Acts 13, verses 42 to 52. And when the Jews went out of the synagogue, the Gentiles begged that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. They were hungry for the word. They were hungry for the new cheese. Now, when the congregation had broken up, many of the Jews and devout proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. And on the next Sabbath, almost the whole city came to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy. And contradicting and blaspheming, they opposed the things spoken by Paul. And then Paul and Barnabas grew bold. I don't think they had to grow very much. But they grew bold, it says, and said, "It was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first, to the Jew first. But since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles. For so the Lord had commanded us, 'I have set you to be a light to the Gentiles, that you should be for salvation to the ends of the earth.' And now when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was spread throughout the region. But the Jews stirred up the devout and prominent women and chief men of the city and raised up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them from their region. But they shook off the dust from their feet against them and came to Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit." But there were problems, even in Antioch, not by those who were from Antioch, but who came from Jerusalem. Others came up and caused problems. We read in Acts 15, verses 1 through 11, "Certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. You cannot come to Cheese Station C because it doesn't exist. Cheese Station N is the way, where the old cheese was, where it was stale and withering and going away. But they were still trying to impose their traditions and customs on the folks up in Antioch. And therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with him, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. It is time to bring it to a head and to get a settlement on this issue. And so being sent on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, describing the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy to all the brethren. And when they had come to Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all things that God had done with them. But some of the sect of Pharisees who believed rose up, saying, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses." You see, these Pharisees in the church did not accept the fact that God had moved the Jews. Antioch and its Holy Spirit-inspired approach became Cheese Station Inn and the new way that the church grew. Later on, the apostles, of course, some earlier, some later, got with the program, so to speak, and went out and did what they were supposed to do, but had to be driven from the city by persecution. Go on with verse 6. Now the apostles and elders came together to consider this matter, and when there was much dispute, Peter rose up and said, "Men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. So God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did us, and made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith." So they received the Holy Spirit by faith and not by the works of the Pharisees. "And made no distinction," I said that. "Now therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ we shall be saved in the same manner as they." The book of Acts goes on to record the challenging and explosive growth of the church in the Gentile world. And it all happened because God moved the cheese. And the apostles, as I said, some sooner and some later, followed where the Holy Spirit led them, both geographically and spiritually. And we know the rest of the story for that. So we need to tap into that same Holy Spirit to change our lives. God has begun a good work in each of us by calling us and choosing us, making us a part of His family, and we're to follow Him through the maze of life as a Christian life. And He'll complete what He set out to do. Philippians 1 verse 6 says that. But we need to be willing to follow where He decides to move our cheese. It's going to change our lives, and it has for most of us in this room and for many years. But Mr. Miller didn't use the word, but was talking a bit, if I can infer, a revival of the truth in us and the desire to grow and to change and to take the message to all the world. We need that. We need that very much. We need to leave behind the ways of the past that are contrary to God's way of life and commit ourselves to living as Jesus wants us to do. And we need to learn to depend on the leading of the Holy Spirit to grow and to overcome, to find, to eat and rejoice for the new cheese and the new life that God through Christ has given us. The life of the disciples and the early New Testament church was in almost constant state of change and growth. And because they were fully committed to the cause of boldly preaching the good news of Jesus Christ and the kingdom of God, and they trusted in the Holy Spirit to guide them, they were able to adapt and to leave behind the customs and traditions of Judaism which were stifling the growth of the church. Let us be so committed to growing in the grace, knowledge, wisdom, and understanding of Jesus Christ that we not only not fear change, but we look forward to it and welcome it. Happy rest of Pentecost to you.